The O-level certificate. You settle down a little bit belatedly to take stock of the work which began some 5 years ago, which was supposed to have reached its climax somewhere around about the end of May, but which has been rather badly neglected of late. And so, with the aid of cold towels, hot coffee, aspirins, one gets and sits in front of a table and reads and cons and repeats and says to one's long-suffering parent, please take this book, will you, and hear me and see whether I know this right. And goes on and tries very hard until the day comes, and the examiners go through the papers at the end, and they don't know how much they might suspect how this all was gathered together and grubbed up at the last minute, and they pass you with a grade, is it E or 5 these days? I forget. But at least they pass you. 3 years pass. A-levels come along. More 2.5 years neglect, more cold towels. Aspirins are a bit old hat now, so we'll go into something a bit stronger, Codice, or paracetamol, or whatever it might be. And we may have something better than hot coffee, if we know the right druggist, to keep us going. And we once again sit for our examination, and once again the examiners stand in judgment on what we have written, and once again we are narrowly passed through. We've had, it's not a good examination, a satisfactory one. And we go from our high schools, what the Americans would call graduate, and we sigh and say, I wish it were, but at least qualified to go on to the next stage. And there are higher levels yet, when the same process of neglect, of gathering up the straws at the last minute, of hasty last-moment work and of hoping for the best come, and there are those that fall by the wayside and there are those who don't. It's very easy to translate that into spiritual life. Someone says, I want to be baptized. And the recording brother is notified in writing of the desire of that person to sit for an examination. And the examiners are appointed. But owing to the long-standing custom of the community, the examination is viva voce, oral. The questions are asked by word of mouth, and the answers are duly assessed. And it is decided that the person concerned passes. Grade E, it might be. Or, as the case may be, with flying colours. And it is thereupon resolved that the one concerned has qualified for a certificate, a baptismal certificate. And this is duly signified, according to the peculiar rites of the community, by first covering the person up with water, letting him come out, and on graduation day, which is the following Sunday, receiving him into the initiates. Many years pass, for that was only the O-level. And the time comes when a yet more severe examination has to be faced, where there is yet more that needs to be known, where the examiner is more exacting, the standards infinitely higher. And so comes the exhortation, get down to it. More stimulants. More cold towels, more long nights spent in study, and then at the end perhaps you will stand before him who interrogates you, and he who first accepted your being passed through water for your O-level, now will pass you through a greater transformation and say, come, inherit the kingdom. All that I suppose you can read into these words. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers, study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. You can, if you like, read those words as though they are an exhortation to the cold towel and the abundant aspirins and the stimulants. Study, keep on studying, go on until you can't study anymore, in the hope that you might be approved unto God, and that one day he will signify his approval, having passed you through all stages of your graduation and received you into the select company of those who will never need to sit for any examinations anymore. Now, I know, of course, that that's not what those words mean. You probably know it too. And if you had to choose between an interpretation of that kind, of those words, And the comforting knowledge that because much study is a weariness to the flesh, then perhaps we are not called upon to make ourselves weary. Then there is little doubt that Ecclesiastes would win. And Paul in 2 Timothy would come a very bad second in the philosophy of the lives of most of us. That is, if Ecclesiastes meant that, and if in 2 Timothy meant the other. Neither the one thing nor the other is, of course, true. We've been sufficiently shown by the preference of Brother On to be set on board his desert island with a Bible and a concordance, if they're allowed to, that he himself recognises that the tendency of the Ecclesiastes passage is not so much to discourage study as to suggest that study could well be concentrated upon one book rather than upon many books. And in fact, the reading of the Revised Standard Version on this passage is very interesting, for it says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings which are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books there is no end. And much study is a weariness to the flesh." So it could very well be that the Ecclesiastes passage is actually trying to tell us that the collected sayings of the wise under one cover in that book we call the Bible is that which best deserves our study, and that should be given our concentrated attention. I have, however, one bone to pick with Brother Ron at this point. And that is that he really ought to know his facts better. It just doesn't do to come and tell this community thinks you're only half-truths and have you going away with damaging errors in your minds. On the desert island, you can take the Bible and Shakespeare bucksheet. You can then have an extra book besides that. So there's no question of needing to get concessions out of them. And I think if you could bind the Bible and the concordance in one volume, you might even get another one in two. And that would be a very useful thing to be able to do. No, not prudent. Never mind. Something different. Back to it. However, having suggested that the Ecclesiastes passage is not meant to discourage study, as we both have, it might just be worthwhile pointing out that a weariness to the flesh deserves examination. There's a real problem here, because I've been engaging in a weariness to the flesh quite a good deal during this weekend. So has Brother Ron. There's been far too much last-minute swatting going on amongst your speakers at this community, in this gathering, and if you really knew the extent to which, at the very last minute, Brother Ron Norris and Brother Alfred Heath had been actually working on getting their materials in a fit state for you, you might lose a good deal of any confidence you feel in them. But suffice it to say that my Young's Concordance came back to me hot to the touch. It was almost inflamed by the time I finished with it. But that's a good thing. However, in the course of using Young's Concordance, I found myself tripping over into Brother Ron's domain, and I looked at the word study, and I looked at the word weariness. Great difficulty about them, they both only occur once. So we're not really quite sure what the word study means in that passage, but it's probably something like giving a lot of attention to and showing diligence. And as to weariness, it's related to a word which means being a labourer, getting on with the job. And I think the fact that the thing is a bit wearisome isn't a very good reason for not doing it. The curse upon Adam was, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." It was a curse, though, that brought its blessings with it. And if it is true that a ground that brought forth plentifully without the thistles would be better than a ground that brought the thistles forth more plentifully than the fruit, yet the fact remains that a man who doesn't labour is a great deal less happy than one who does. So if we say that much study is hard work to the flesh, which perhaps is true, the answer probably is so, but the ancient adage, "Hard work never killed anybody," is probably worth bearing in mind in connection with any disincentive we might feel we have towards the study of the Word of God. However, the Timothy passage, that's the Ecclesiastes one. The Timothy passage, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed," deserves a slightly indirect approach, I think, which we'll try to do in this way. I wonder, would you open your Bibles, New Testament, Gospel of Matthew? Please could I have my second one in that little box there? Thank you very much. And then, keeping the list of passages open, we'll see where we go. So, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Do you know what I've done? I've got the wrong list of passages. Those are the passages about labourers. I should have had the left-hand page, I'm sorry. Forget Matthew chapter 9 and go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 24. And she, which is Salome, went out and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And Herodias said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, I will about forthwith give me in a charge of the head of John the Baptist. What's that passage quoted for? All we have there is a picture of a wicked woman in a hurry. Somebody who had been suddenly been given the opportunity of having anything she liked of the half of Herod's kingdom, and went to her mother to ask what she should really ask for, and went in a big hurry to decide what kind of price she would get. Well, don't ask me why I quoted that passage, not yet. Just leave it like that, and go on to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, verse 38. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Now, what's that got to do with much study? Well, it's another study in haste, if you like. That's quite a different thing, isn't it? But what do we have here? We have two blessed women, one of whom is told that her years of barrenness are past and she is about to be the mother of a child who will later be John the Baptist. The other of whom, a virgin, is told that by the power of the Holy Spirit she will shortly give birth to the Son of God. And she makes her way, the second woman does, into the company of the first, and they rejoice together over their respective good fortunes before, shortly before the birth of John the Baptist, Mary returns to her home in Nazareth. A woman in a hurry to do a very different and a very much more gracious kind of job than Salome was going to do in visiting Herodias in the earlier passage. Well, once again, no further comment, but turn to another passage. This time, we'll go into the letters of Paul, and we'll take, say, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. These are just a selection of passages which might at first sight seem to have no connection, but I hope you'll be able to see one shortly. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read at verse 10. Now we can start earlier. We'll start at verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what avenging! In all things ye have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that your earnest care for us might be made manifest unto you in the sight of God. Now actually, the word I have in mind appears several times in those verses, but the last one, which I read from the Revised Version, brings out the point I want to make. Your earnest care for us, says the Apostle Paul, got to work when we wrote you. I don't know if you know the context, but I'll bring it out. In 1 Corinthians, there was a rather sad story of a very wicked man who had carried sexual excess to such an extent that he introduced shocking behaviour into his own home. As a result of that, the Apostle Paul recommended, indeed insisted, that man must cease to be in fellowship. And as a result, he was expelled. However, his expulsion did him good, and he repented. And the question then arose, what do we do about this man who is terribly sorry about the way he's lived in the past? The Apostle writes back and says, you restore this man now. And this chapter and the ones that follow have a picture of what they did about this man, both in turning him out and in receiving him back. And your earnest care for us is a picture of people on their toes to get something done that badly needed to be done in the way of purifying their assembly and later setting their assembly in order again with all due charity and kindness. Try one more. We'll go to the letter in which we quoted the passage first of all. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all those that are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. He sought me diligently. And there you have a picture of a faithful disciple called Onesiphorus, aware that the Apostle Paul is in difficulty and in danger, and he leaves no stone unturned to find him. Now, just sum up that little group of passages. One, Salome in a hurry to get her blessing from Herod, who's been charmed by her dancing, going in a hurry to her mother. Two, Mary, who has just been told that she is to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, going in a hurry to her cousin to share the blessings which had been bestowed upon them both. Three, a community of people, badly convicted of tolerating gross iniquity, in a hurry to put their house in order and most diligent to get things straightened up at the request of the Apostle Paul. And four, a man who is deeply indebted to the Apostle Paul for learning the gospel, going about wasting no time, leaving no stone unturned, trying very hard to find him, that he might minister to him that which the Apostle Paul mostly needs. Now, take our very first passage and make it five, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, and so forth. And the word is the word study. You mightn't think so, but it is. It has nothing to do with studying as we think of it. Not in itself anything to do with getting the aspirins and the wet towel and the other things and working hard into the depths of the night to get more and more knowledge into our heads. It is a word which says, give diligence, make haste, leave no stone unturned, be on your toes. And there doesn't seem to be much doubt that the original Greek word from which this and the other passages I've quoted comes has a lot to do with speed, wasting no time. So now what does the Apostle Paul say? Waste no time to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the picture I drew to you of the Christadelphian O-level leading to graduation in baptism is not a picture based upon this verse, though it might have been based upon a misinterpretation of it. And the horrible picture I drew of the qualifications for getting into the kingdom of God was not a picture based upon any verse, though it might possibly have been arrived at from a misconstruction of this verse. And the use of the word examination at all in this context was not the right use of any proper word for the description of the process we ought to be going through in seeking to be approved unto God. I want to redraw both pictures now. The picture of someone standing before the examination magistrates of the Christadelphian Presbytery. And in the presence of those being told, now, answer the following questions for the Brain of Bradford Prize. Question number one, how many books are there in the Old Testament? 38, right. How many in the New? 27, correct. 39, I meant, that was just my sensibility. It does that from time to time. It says what my head isn't saying. My typewriter does the same. Question number two, give the names of the kings of Israel and Judah. Saul, right. David, right. Solomon, right. Wrong. For he was the brother of Onan and was the son of Judah and was not a king. But that's a picture which is all too easy to form of what it's like to try to be baptized, and it isn't, or it shouldn't be, like that at all. Now, I don't mean that one shouldn't know how many books there are in the Old Testament and be able to say it when one does know it. I think it's good to be able to do both. I don't mean that there's no merit in knowing how many there are in the New Testament. I think there's a lot of merit. I think it can be a very useful practical thing even to be able to enumerate them. And starting Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, Joshua, Judges, remember not to forget Ruth. Or getting to the minor prophets, be able to go a little bit further, and I usually can't, than Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's quite useful to be able to know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are followed by Acts and Romans, which follow on, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and so forth. It helps to find the passages. It can be very useful not to make one cocky, which is a very bad thing to be, but at least to make one familiar with the word that we're supposed to be having as our tool and our weapon and our instrument of preaching and bringing conviction. I don't mean that it's without its merits to know something about Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, I think, and so forth, throughout the kings of Judah, to say nothing of the many dynasties of Israel, though its usefulness is perhaps limited when one can always turn it up if one's head is filled with better things. I don't mean that there's no merit in knowing the passages that show that God is one, that man is mortal, that the devil is a picture used of evil in human flesh, collectively or individually. And all the other things that we believe concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, I think we need to have more people proficient in doing that kind of thing. More people who can instill that knowledge into their Sunday school scholars and those who go to their domestic classes and all the other things we do in the Lord's service. Far be it from me in any way to suggest that though the word here, study to show thyself approved unto God, doesn't mean study in our normal sense, then study in our normal sense is a waste of time, for it isn't. It can be time very, very profitably spent to make us the skilled workmen in God's service we ought to be. But what I was meaning to say was that a man who wishes to make himself approved unto God is not someone who will go before God, whether as represented by the elders of his future ecclesia, or is represented by the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne of his glory, and say, here am I am qualified for baptism, to the one, and for immortal life, to the other, because, to the one, I do know the names of the kings of Israel and Judah, and to the other, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name at least spoke many marvellous words? That is not the qualification for entry either on the one side or on the other. That we need to know the essentials of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, I'm sure is right. That we should grow in knowledge and in grace and in favour with God and man, I am sure is right. That this word should be an increasingly bright light to our path, whose meaning grows upon us and our understanding even of its details becomes an ever dear delight as we sing in one of our hymns, is one of the rich blessings of our pilgrimage. But the reason why one wants to be baptized is not to secure a certificate of competence in the knowledge of the Word of God. It is to secure an admission to that community of the reborn ones selected from among sinners, whose desire to enter is based upon their knowledge of the fact that they are sinners, who are very well aware of the fact that Christ Jesus came into the earth to save sinners. And if they are not the chief, they are certainly high up the list of those who need this mercy and grace of God that their sins might be forgiven. It is to wish to join the company of those who are counted to be sons and daughters of the Almighty and qualified to receive the mercy and the grace and the help in time of need of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever liveth and maketh intercession for us. It is in the hope of being faithful servants, labourers that need not to be ashamed indeed in his vineyard, that the good news received may be passed on to others and other sinners be brought to seek the hope of glory and praise. And to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of his coming, when he sits upon the throne of the glory, is not and must not be to hope that we may be able to stand with head high before him and show him what we have done. It is that we to hope that we may be able to stand with open heart before him and show him what he has done, and reveal the kind of persons which under his blessing we have become, and show how we all, beholding, as with open face in a glass, the glory of the Lord, have been changed unto the same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. What we need to remember is that we are people who have both heads and hearts. And either left alone is an untrustworthy guide, for the head can make us cold and calculating, arrogant, conceited, and proud of our own knowledge, left to itself. And the heart can make us soft, squashy, sentimental. People who mistake the robust truth of God for a mere happy feeling inside that we should be all right if the heart leaves the head alone. But which, if the whole man in Christ Jesus seeks to become the perfect man in Christ Jesus, will join his head to his heart and will thank the Lord for the wisdom he has given us. For the wisdom before us in the Word of God, and we'll study to make it so usable that we may be a laborer that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there's no going back on the suggestion that we need a good concordance. There's no going back on the suggestion that we need, with the word of God before us, to do the kind of thing that was recommended to Moses, to Joshua, to all the kings of Israel and Judah, and at least do something equivalent to writing ourselves out a copy of this law and making it our own and dwelling upon it day and night. Turn for a second, will you, to Psalm.